Christ who died lives again. Alleluia. Good morning, church. Good morning to all of you. Happy Easter. This is the strangest Easter we've ever had, isn't it? We all want to be together. We want to put on our best clothes. We want to be with family and friends. We want to sing. We want to do Easter egg hunts outside with our kids. We want to go to brunch. I mean, all these good things that we just can't have right now. So instead, a lot of us are home. Some of us are home by ourselves. Some of us are home with spouses. Others of us with families, with kids. We're trying to recreate some semblance of church at home, hopefully with good food and good drinks today. And if you're anything like my family, exchanging gifts with each other. And by the way, I got totally duped by online shopping this Easter. Our family does Easter gifts, and I ordered Rachel three things this year, and they all arrived yesterday, and they're all terrible. None of them look anything like they did online. So I'm 0 for 3 this year. I gotta figure something else out. I wanna acknowledge there are others of us that are not home today. I know some of you are working, especially those of you who are part of our healthcare system. In our parish, we have doctors and nurses and other healthcare providers. Some of you work for the health sector in our city and state government, and most of y'all are not home right now. And so you might be watching this from a hospital room over at VCU or St. Mary's or Henrico or Chesterfield Doctors Hospitals. And so I just want to say to you, wherever you are, whatever you're doing right now, today's Easter. It's Resurrection Day, and there is good news for you. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word now. If you have a Bible with you, take it out. Let's open up together to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. Just pull it up on your phone or on your computer, or if you like, you can just listen. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went with Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going together towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand that the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Friends, this is God's word. It is absolutely true, and it's given to us because he loves us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you as a scattered people, spread all over the city of Richmond. And though we are scattered, we believe with gratitude that we are united in you. So by the miraculous power of your Spirit, would you come and be present with each one of us where we are, so that we might know and experience and believe in your resurrection from the dead, so that we might find our life in you. Amen. All right, so I'm 2 years old. I'm sitting in the sand of the Outer Banks of North Carolina, and I'm just being a normal kid. I'm playing in the sand. I'm building sandcastles. I'm tasting the sand to see if it tastes as good as it looks. It does, so I'm eating lots more sand. And my dad walks over to me, and I can just visualize what my dad looks like from the knees down. You know, every kid knows what their parents look like from the knees down. It's true. I remember his green swim trunks with their wacky zigzag 80s print. I remember his toes. My dad has the worst toes. They're like all beat up, missing multiple toenails. It's totally awful. I remember he's wearing a neon pink hat. I look up, I can see his aviator sunglasses perched on his nose right above his mustache, and I can hear his voice. He says, "Son, let's go in the ocean." I look down at the sand and I firmly tell him that I don't want to. "Oh, come on," he says, "it's gonna be fun, it's gonna be great. We're gonna play in the waves, we're gonna float on a raft, we might even boogie board, you are gonna love it." No. At this point, I'm not looking at him, I'm staring down at the sand, but I know what he's doing. He's looking over at my mom. She's sitting in a beach chair, reading a book. She's in her happy place, and they are silently communicating with their eyes. You see, my poor parents have a very stubborn child on their hands who doesn't like to try new things. I was, and in many ways still am, pretty set in my ways. I like predictability. I like tradition. I like routine. I do not like trying something without knowing ahead of time exactly what it's going to be like. Which means that without the loving people who have forced me to do new things, I would probably still be sitting on the beach eating sand. Now, many of you are actually in a similar dilemma when it comes to the invitation to follow Jesus. Maybe you visited church a few times, you know some Christians, they seem like surprisingly decent people, if perhaps a little weird. You feel a kind of spiritual hunger inside of you, you're not sure exactly what to do with it. You're perhaps drawn to the idea of Christianity, but you've got questions and doubts and issues and skepticisms, and you'd like to resolve those things first. And furthermore, you'd really like to know what life as a Christian is going to be like. It's like, can I get some details here, man? Can you tell me what is going to happen if I give myself to this faith? That's a pretty normal place to be. Lots and lots of people are right where you are. And still others of you are in a boat that looks and feels different, but is actually the same boat in disguise. You grew up in church, you've been attending church for a long time. You believe in the doctrines of Christianity. Well, to be fair, you believe in most of the doctrines of Christianity. You like the social aspects of church. You like the community and the sense of purpose that it gives you. You like the benefits of being a Christian, the knowledge that God loves you and cares for you and listens to you and responds to you. But secretly, you have some of the same hang-ups that your neighbors do who are outside the church. You have yet to fully give yourself to Jesus. Right now, Jesus and the church are like spiritual icing on the cake of your life. You know, without them, life would be less sweet for you, but it would be more or less kind of go on the same. In fact, when it comes down to the basic building blocks of your life, the way you spend your time and your money and your energy, the way you interact with your coworkers and your friends and neighbors, the way you have, in fact, responded to the coronavirus pandemic, your life pretty much looks identical to the lives of people who really don't believe in Jesus at all. And so many of you, both inside and outside the church, are in a place where you are considering the invitation to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and to put your faith in him and follow him with your whole life, but you don't feel ready. You don't want to take that step because you don't feel like you have enough information. You don't know exactly what it's going to be like. And at this point, we should acknowledge how hard it is to believe anything today. You know, you and I live in an age of cynical skepticism towards anybody who makes truth claims. Our world has changed so much in late modernity, and the Christian faith rests on the witness of men and women in the first century who had none of the scientific or technological advances that we enjoy. I mean, think about this. Any one of us with a smartphone has more information than existed in the entire Roman Empire in the first century. So why should we care about and listen to the accounts of people who lived 2,000 years ago? I think it's a valid question. I think it's a question that trips a lot of people up. But consider this. All of us, no matter what we believe, accept certain fundamental truths on faith. All of us, no matter what we believe, accept certain fundamental truths on faith. You accept on faith that a doctor's diagnosis is correct. You have no way of fact-checking what she tells you, aside from maybe going to another doctor. You accept that your seatbelt will help protect you, even though most of you have never tested that theory, and rightly so. You accept that eating vegetables is healthier than eating donuts, even though most of you are not nutritionists. By the way, the Marana kids do not accept that on faith. More seriously, this is true of the biggest questions of life as well. You accept God's existence or non-existence on faith. You can't prove or disprove it one way or the other. You accept the basic morals of human dignity, human equality, human freedom, without being able to prove why they are necessary or true. They just seem better than the alternative, and so you accept them on faith. Philosopher James K. Smith puts it this way. Listen, everyone accepts some things on faith. We all, whether naturalists or atheists or Buddhists or Christians, see the world through the grid of some sort of interpretive framework. And ultimately, this interpretive framework is religious in nature, even if it's not allied with any particular institutional religion. Here's what he's saying. He's saying all of us are religious about our beliefs. All of us accept some things based on faith. Now, I can hear you. You might say to yourself, not me, okay? I'm the exception to that. I'm a real skeptic. I'm a real critic. I'm a real cynic. I actively challenge even my own beliefs. And I question even the things that I, you know, that seem good and right to me. Even I question those. Okay, not so fast. Our philosopher replies to you. He says, even the doubter's doubt is faith. His temptation is belief, and it is temptation. It is a temptation that has not been entirely quelled, even in a secular age. He's saying, look, this is an important point. Even if you're the most hardened skeptic of organized religion, your doubt has become something of a faith to you. You're committed to your doubt, and you're trying to resist the temptation of belief. So for all of us, doubters and skeptics and cynics, our text this morning is actually perfect for you. Because out of the four gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, this one from the Gospel of John gives us the least amount of information. Now, I'm not joking. This is helpful. Why is this helpful for us? Because our text shows us what the Christian life is like for many people in the 21st century. The first 10 verses of the gospel of the chapter 20 of the Gospel of John give us the least amount of information of any of the resurrection stories. And that's helpful for us because it shows us what life is like as a Christian in the 21st century. Now, let me give us some context for this scene. Jesus has died. He's been buried in a tomb. It's a walk-in tomb with a boulder rolled in front of it to keep out grave robbers and to keep the smell of the rotting corpse inside. Jesus died on Friday afternoon. He was buried on Friday evening. Saturday passed, and now it's just before dawn on Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene, a dear friend and follower of Jesus, wakes up early to go visit the tomb. She wants to bring extra spices and perfumes to the dead body, and she's also simply going to mourn. This is kind of the cultural equivalent of visiting a gravesite of a recently deceased friend in order to put out flowers. That's basically what she's doing. But when she arrives, she finds that the giant boulder in front of the opening to the cave has been moved, and she anxiously peeks inside to confirm her fears, and sure enough, the body is gone. It's grave robbers, she thinks. So she runs back to the city of Jerusalem and finds Peter and John, and probably she has to wake them up. So she pounds on their door and they open it up, their eyes red from sorrow and lack of sleep. And she tells them that grave robbers have stolen Jesus's body. Distraught, the two men, one older, one younger, take off running towards the tomb, and Mary follows them. John gets there first. Why? Because he's a teenager. He's young. He's in shape. Peter's an old man at this point. So John waits, though, to go inside. Why does he wait? Well, because Peter is still the leader of the disciples. So John, out of deference for Peter, waits until he gets there. Peter shows up, huffing and puffing, out of breath. He goes inside the tomb, and to his astonishment, he sees the burial linens lying in a neatly folded pile. And then John follows Peter inside and observes that the head cloth is placed apart from the other burial cloths. John and Peter immediately have different reactions. Peter is confused and wonders what all this means and what has happened, and John believes that Jesus has risen from the dead. The disciples then walk back home together, probably talking about it, leaving Mary to continue mourning outside the tomb. It's an interesting story. It's a very interesting story. There is not nearly enough detail here to satisfy me. I want to know a lot more than what I've been given here. But even though we want more, I think there's enough. I think there is enough here. And so with our remaining time, I'd like us to consider just two things about this story. I'd like us to consider the evidence and the urgency. The evidence and the urgency in this story. Okay, first the evidence. There are four pieces of evidence in this scene that lend credibility to it being true, and here they are. First, the fact that the investigation is initiated by a woman. Second, the emptiness of the tomb. Third, the position of the linen cloths and face cloth. And fourth, the unexpectedness of the resurrection. So, 1, 2, 3, 4 pieces of evidence. Here's the first one. The fact that the investigation is initiated by a woman. This is a first century Middle Eastern culture, y'all. Women are not even allowed to testify in court because their standing and respect and trustworthiness is so low in society that they're not taken seriously. So what should we expect to happen in this scene? You've got a hysterical woman pounding on a door, on a man's door, at dark 30 in the morning. We would expect him to open the door, rebuke her, slam the door shut, go back to bed. That would have been normal. Instead, Peter and John take Mary Magdalene's story seriously. And John, the author of this gospel account, includes Mary as the initiator of the investigation. Pretty poor move, John. If you're trying to invent a story about a man coming back from the dead in first century Middle Eastern culture, this is not the way to do it. No one's going to buy this story if you kick it off with an upset, crying woman. So the fact that this story places Mary Magdalene front and center actually lends credibility to the truthfulness of the story, because the only reason to write it down this way is if that's how it really happened. Okay, that's one. Two, the emptiness of the tomb. In the 200 years that followed the crucifixion and death of Jesus, there is not a single account on record that contradicts the emptiness of the tomb. No matter what you believe about Jesus, the undeniable facts are, one, there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified outside of Jerusalem by the Roman government. And two, 3 days and two nights later, his tomb was empty. These facts have never been challenged. The empty tomb has stood as an unchallenged, unquestioned, undenied reality for over 2,000 years. And I'm sure we can all agree that there are a lot of people who really did not, and still do not, want the tomb to be empty. If there was a dead body to be found, if there was a skeleton in someone's closet, then some official in the first century or some scholar in the 21st century would have found it by now. So the empty tomb stands as an inconvenient reality, pointing to the credibility of the resurrection story. One, two, three. So third, the position of the linen cloths and the face cloth. We're in a society that mostly buries people in one of two ways, either in a casket in the ground or cremated in an urn. But this is first century, so bodies of wealthy people are buried in tombs. Now, Jesus wasn't wealthy, but he's buried in the tomb of a man who was wealthy, Joseph of Arimathea. So Jesus' body would have been wrapped in strips of linen, a kind of gauzy bandage that would do two things. One, it would hold the body together, and then two, it would hold little bags of spices close to the body so that people could come and visit the grave to grieve and mourn without being overcome by the smell of rotting flesh. And so when the disciples go to the tomb and observe that the linen cloths are lying on the stone, and notice that the face cloth, which would have been wrapped around Jesus' head, has been kind of neatly folded up and placed separately from the other linens, they are perplexed. Why? Because this is not what grave robbers would do. Why do you rob graves? It's to take other people's stuff. So thieves would break into tombs and steal the burial cloths and the spices because they were expensive and they could be resold. So the disciples expect to find the tomb completely empty, and instead only the body is missing. And I realize that this little tidbit alone by itself is probably not very convincing to you. But taken with the other three pieces of evidence, it does contribute to the overall credibility of the story. So that's one, two, three. Now, fourth and finally, something that you might have missed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What John the author is saying to the reader is that neither he nor Peter expected or anticipated a resurrection. And he's right. People don't come back from the dead. The Jews at this time had, you know, a spiritual religious hope that at the end of history they might rise to new life, but absolutely nobody believed that people came back to life. This is why it was so scandalous when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. People wanted to kill both Lazarus and Jesus when that happened. Do you know why? Because he's upsetting the natural order. This kind of stuff just doesn't happen. So it's significant for us to remember that the disciples are not anticipating Jesus rising from the dead. You see, it's one thing to try to force a story to end the way you always wanted or hoped that it would end. For the disciples, you know what that ending would have been? It would have been Jesus being crowned king in Jerusalem and leading a Jewish army to rise up and overthrow Rome. That's the glorious ending the disciples were hoping for. Death by crucifixion was not a part of the plan, and resurrection on the other side of crucifixion was beyond their imagination. So, let's take these four pieces of evidence together. First, the fact that the investigation is initiated by a woman, which at this time of history is unthinkable. Two, second, the emptiness of the tomb. Third, the position of the linen cloths and face cloth. Fourth, the unexpectedness of the resurrection. We acknowledge that for most of us, this is still not enough evidence for us to feel like it's conclusive. But it is enough, I think, to warrant our investigation. This is enough that it should stimulate our curiosity. It should. This should awaken inside each one of us this kind of wild flare of hope that this story might actually be true. And if there's a chance that this story is true, well, then it becomes the most important story for you and I. Hence the urgency. Okay? So we've talked about the evidence. Now let's talk about the urgency. Okay? Running. There is a lot of running in this story. Mary is running, Peter is running, John is running faster. Everybody's in a hurry, okay? Why does the author draw our attention to this? Well, because if the resurrection is real, well, then it means there is a cure for death, and you cannot wait to find out. If the resurrection is real, it means there's a cure for death, and so we can't wait to find out. Think about this. Think about the urgency of the search going on around our world right now for a vaccine for the coronavirus. Almost every single medical scientist is working on this right now. Everybody in countries all over the world. There is a global sense of urgency to find a vaccine for this virus. Now imagine if there was a clinic just down the street from your home that was offering unlimited free testing for the virus, and they really did have it. It wasn't just clickbait online, right? They really did have it. You wouldn't walk, you would run to get there, to get the free test. Now imagine even further, if the clinic was offering a free vaccine, there would be a stampede to get there, wouldn't there? Friends, this pandemic has brought to the forefront just how much we all care about life. Despite all of our depression and our philosophical wonderings and questioning, when people all around us are sick and we are scared of dying, it turns out we really care about life. C.S. Lewis said it this way: you never know how much you really believe anything is true, believe anything, until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you're only using it to tie up a box, but suppose you had to hang from that rope over a cliff. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? See, resurrection has always been an urgent issue. It's always been an urgent issue for us because our lives have actually always hung in the balance. The reality of our death has been guaranteed since our birth. But the coronavirus pandemic has brought this reality to the forefront of our consciousness. And so many of us are now considering the story of the resurrection of Jesus, not as merely an interesting spiritual doctrine, but rather as a desperately desired solution to an urgent problem. And this, as uncomfortable and, let's be honest, as terrifying as it is for all of us, is actually a good and necessary thing. Not because viruses and pandemics are good. No, they are horrible. But to the extent that the threat of these terrible things bring us in line with reality, they become good things for us, helpful things for us. And so if you would run to get a cure from the coronavirus, how much more would you run to get a cure from death? Friends, what the empty tomb of Easter offers us is the hope of a cure from death. You see, in this life, you and I will most likely not see the risen Jesus face to face the way Mary Magdalene or Peter or John did. But there is enough evidence to validate their report, and enough evidence to move the needle past mere speculation and to make the resurrection worthy of your curiosity and your interest and your exploration. And the gravity of our time is such that the offer of a cure from death, the offer of resurrection, is so good. It's so good that we should not walk but run with urgency to discover if this story is true. Now, let me talk to you if you are somebody who is right now outside the church, okay? I don't mean physically. I mean you don't participate in the life of the church. Let me talk to you. The best way to run to the tomb, so to speak, for you, is to begin participating in the life of Jesus as a Christian in the church. You see, Christianity, you got to get this. Christianity is not a set of doctrines to be believed, but a story in which we participate with our whole lives. And just think about this with me. You can't test this from the sidelines any more than you can test a life raft from the shore. If you want to see if this thing floats, if you want to see if this thing can bear you up and carry you across stormy waters, you're going to have to step in. You're going to have to get in the boat. If you want to find out if there's a real God who listens to and responds to your prayers, you're going to have to start talking to him. And if you want to discover if Jesus is really, truly risen to life, then you're going to have to spend some time getting to know his people, his family, his community. It's in the context of church that you're going to meet Jesus. It's in the context of church that you're going to meet Jesus. And this is tragically ironic because nearly all of us tend to get this order backwards. And so if up until this point in your life, you have gotten this order backwards, don't feel bad. You're just like the rest of us. We tend to think that, well, first I'll go look for Jesus. First I'll go look for Jesus. And if I find him, well, then I'll consider church. And in fact, life works exactly the other way around. Jesus has called the church his body. The physical presence of Christ in the world today is the church, and it's therefore amongst the redeemed people that you will encounter the risen Lord. So if you are outside the church, come in. Come in and begin experiencing life with Jesus as a part of his people. Now, if you are inside the church, let me talk to you. If you're already a part of the church, but you have yet to truly give your whole life to Jesus, I want to invite you to consider something. I want to invite you to consider the possibility that you've sampled the menu, but you've never sat down to the feast. Think about this. It's like you took a bath, and then now you're calling yourself a swimmer. You're like, it's a little silly, but it's true. You're like the middle school boy who sits in class next to this incredible girl, the girl of his dreams, but never gets up the nerve to talk to her. Because she might not think he's smart, she might reject him, she might not think he's funny. He just doesn't know what's going to happen. And so he keeps all of his feelings and thoughts to himself, but in his imagination, they start dating and they get married and they grow up and they have kids and they have this wonderful life together. The point is this. You can't know ahead of time what it's going to be like to give yourself to Jesus. You can't know. You cannot know ahead of time what it's going to be like to give yourself to Jesus. You can't know what will be on the menu. You don't know what it's going to be like to step into those waters. You don't know what kind of ups and downs the relationship is going to entail. But what you can know is that it will be real. You can know that it will be real. So if you are in the church, but you have never given your life to Jesus, and allowed him to be king over your time and money and energy and career and relationships, if you have not allowed Jesus to be the one who guides you through this coronavirus pandemic, then you are invited today to take that first terrifying step where you accept Jesus's resurrection and therefore his lordship in your life as one of life's givens, and you begin to allow it to direct everything that you do. Now, let's go back to the beach, where a stubborn 2-year-old doesn't want to get in the water because he doesn't know exactly what it's going to be like ahead of time. You know what my dad did? He looked at my mom sitting there reading a book, and she gave him a knowing nod of the head. And so he picked me up in his arms and he started sprinting towards the ocean. I was shrieking. Screaming, thrashing, hitting, kicking, biting. It's like totally embarrassing. I remember his arms being too strong for me to escape. My face was like crushed into his salt and pepper chest hair, inhaling the coconut pineapple-y smell of sunscreen. And then I was shocked out of my tantrum by the slap of salt water in my face. I opened my eyes and there we were floating in the green, blue, frothy waves. And thus began what has really become a lifelong affair with the ocean. And I've never looked back. I'm never more relaxed. I'm never more at peace than when I'm at the sea. Friends, there is evidence that over 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of his grave, leaving behind an empty tomb. And there is enough evidence to give us a real and present urgency to meet him and to experience him, and to discover if he really and truly is alive. We are, all of us, both inside and outside the church, invited to place our faith in him, to give our whole selves to him, and to participate in his life as a part of his body in the world, which is the church. Friends, Christ is risen. Alleluia.